So good evening, one and all. Nice to see all of you. We're beginning a little series tonight on Easter themes, and logically, because Easter is just a few weeks away. As Easter Sunday approaches and the Easter season is upon us, there are so many facts that will come out about Easter. Obviously, we're talking about the historical fact of resurrection. Our faith, in fact, the Judeo-Christian belief in God is based on actual historical facts. The Exodus took place. The children of Israel were taken out of bondage in Egypt and taken by their Lord God into the promised land. The crucifixion is a historical event. The resurrection is a historical event. There's historically, all the evidence indicates that there was nobody there. No corpus delicti. I learned that as a kid. I used to watch cop shows when I was a kid. Corpus delicti is a dead body. You've got to produce a corpus delicti if you want to get an indictment for murder. No dead body. Apparently, no murder took place. So Romans and Jewish leaders were never able to produce a corpus delicti. And as a matter of fact, the habeas corpus of the risen Lord Jesus appeared to many, many individual people, including 500 people at one time. So beginning with the historical fact of resurrection, Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, wrote about this in John's Gospel. He said this incident, the resurrection is peculiar to John's Gospel, is the utmost importance for understanding the way the first Christians came to know that the resurrection had taken place. And for that reason alone, it is of utmost importance to us as well that we see the news of the resurrection was not immediately welcomed as by the early church. Morris continues to point out, he writes this, "The plain fact is that all told, we read of five appearances on one day," that's that first Easter Sunday, "to Mary Magdalene, to the women at the tomb, the two men on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, and to the ten. Then there are five more appearances of the risen Lord Jesus Christ spread over the next 40 days. And after that, no more, with the exception of the appearance to Saul of Tarsus." So there is no gradual building up of appearances, but rather the reverse. They were progressively restricted and not built up. Moreover, as Thomas, in his account, as the story of Thomas, I won't believe unless I put my fingers in his side and put my hands in his side and put my fingers in the nail marks. As Thomas makes abundantly clear, the appearances were not at first welcomed. They were, quote-unquote, resisted as idle talk. And those who had not actually seen Jesus for themselves refused point blank to accept the stories. Only the plainest evidence could have convinced the skeptic or a skeptic like Thomas. And he was ultimately convinced by this plain evidence, which shows that the evidence was deemed incontrovertible. This is the historical fact of the resurrection. As Resurrection Sunday approaches, and on that very day, we will hear more about it. But tonight, I wanted to talk about resurrection and its connection with baptism, because there is a very definite connection with baptism. And all of these things, for example, Jesus died on the cross is history. Jesus died for sin is theology. Jesus rose from the dead is history. But why Jesus died is theology, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. So I just gave you some historical facts regarding resurrection. We're going to talk now about the theological truth from resurrection, and then finally some practical steps in light of Jesus' resurrection. So again, all of our faith, the historical truths of the gospel, the Bible, for us to need to be interpreted, and they are interpreted for us. So first of all, as we talk about theological truth from the resurrection, it's good to begin, before we look at the text that Bob read for us earlier, is talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in providing salvation. It was the Father's plan to provide salvation for us. He's the architect. Woo, woo, praise his name. He came up with the idea. We have to save these people because they're completely and utterly incapable of saving themselves. There's nothing they can do to rectify the sin problem. So if anybody's going to do something, the Father said to the Son and the Spirit, we're going to have to do it. Praise his name, that the Father's the architect, the Father's the planner. Jesus executed the plan on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we exercise faith, the Holy Spirit does five things. Salvation is considered a wedding in the Bible. You walk down the aisle. I walked down this very aisle with that lady right there a long time ago. I always like telling people it's pretty good that the aisle goes up after you get married, because once you say I do, there's a little bit of an incline, a little bit of an uphill struggle, two sinners living together under the same roof. But so salvation is considered a wedding. You just stand. I stood here over 30 plus years ago and said, I, Sean, take you, Beverly, to be my wedded wife. It's just words, right? But in the 48 contiguous United States, you're married, bro. Congratulations. You may say, oh, you know what? I don't feel married. It's like, I don't care. You got a license and you are legally bound. You made promises in an oath. And it's the same with salvation. You say to God, I'm a sinner. I'm up a creek and there's no oars anywhere on this planet. Nothing anybody can do on this planet is going to save me, rectify the sin problem, or get me reconciled to you. Then you got something going on. That's when salvation can take place. And when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, or you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into the picture, applies salvation to you. He does five things. He first of all fills us. That's, he gives you joy in the face of the fact that we're living in a fallen world and we struggle with sin. He fills us. He regenerates us. That means he gives us a new life. He doesn't rehabilitate you. He doesn't get you to turn over a new leaf. He gives you a whole new life, and that's called regeneration. He indwells us, and that's permanent. There's a great verse that I like, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment. The down payment to promise us, to let us know that the Father is going to pay the full price. The down payment. It lets us know, I'm going to be all right. He fills us, he regenerates us, he indwells us, he seals us. That's the idea that a king's seal on a letter shows that this king, that this letter is as if it came from the king's mouth himself. It's the king's word, it's the king's ownership, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit indicates that we are representatives for our king. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're not our own. I'm not a free agent. I tell people that. I'm not a free agent. They say, Pastor, can you marry me? It's like, maybe. There are biblical commands and things that have to be met. I just can't go out and marry anybody I want to marry. We're not free agents. He seals us. I'm under new ownership, as are all believers who profess the name. And then finally, he baptizes us. He baptizes us, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at in more detail. From Romans chapter 6. Again, this is Paul. It's a little theological. I hope you can hang in there with me. It's the portion that Bob read for us. He baptizes us. I'll give you a hint. We're not talking about water. Okay? Follow along as you look at this section that was read for us. The text makes some startling assertions. This text that Bob read makes some startling assertions. We died to sin. That's the first one. Now, fortunately, it doesn't say we are dead to sin, because Romans chapter 7 makes that abundantly clear, that we still succumb to sin. We died to sin, but sin is not dead to us. There's a difference. But it says, nevertheless, we died to sin. It says we were baptized into Jesus' death. That's verse 3. We were buried with him by baptism into death. All of this took place, it says in verse 4, so we could walk in newness of life. Walk a new life. Get a new lifestyle. He goes on to say we've been united with Christ in his death. We will be united with Christ in his resurrection. The old self was crucified. The old Sean. The old Sean, the guy that Sean that most of you don't know, never met, is dead. I'm going to give a hallelujah for that one. Because he was, we'll just keep rolling. Our old self is crucified. The old man is mentioned in the King James. So that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or that the body of sin might be destroyed, is the way the King James and the RSV render it, that we might be set free from sin. For if one has died, he's been set free from sin. So this is some heavy theology, some deep logic, and just the simple thing I want to present to us tonight is that you think about baptism, and I mentioned the Spirit's baptism, it's like, wait a minute, I'm not a scholar, but I recognize immediately that don't happen in water, right? What kind of water is going to make me dead to sin? What kind of water is going to baptize me into Jesus' death? What attributes could two molecules of hydrogen and one of oxygen have that's going to make you or me walk in newness of life? That's some kind of water. So it's not talking about water. It's talking about the Spirit's baptism. When you and I get saved, when you and I profess Jesus Christ, when you and I walk that aisle and say, Lord Jesus, or sprint that aisle and say, please save me. You throw yourself down at the altar. The Holy Spirit comes in. He regenerates you. He fills you. He indwells you. He seals you. And there's a spiritual operation called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 6. The resurrection is an interesting thing. It's a historical fact, but what does it mean? And what's this point about baptism? He links resurrection and baptism, and both of them are linked to a newness of life, a new lease on life, that the old Sean is dead, the old you is dead. We can walk in newness of life because we've been baptized with Jesus in his death. And now we can walk in newness of life. And if we've been united with him in his death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. And that means we're going to heaven. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament doctrine. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. The thing I like about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of things I like about it, but particularly what I like about it is that it's a New Testament doctrine. It's a New Testament operation of the Holy Spirit that is, again, does not take place in the Old Testament. It basically, what it does is it makes all of us here, everybody part of the body of Christ, one. We become members of the body of Christ. We're baptized into his body. And you and me, Jew and Greek, Gentile and Jewish, black and white, Asian and Anglo, Jewish and other, rich and poor, male and female, we become brothers and sisters with the dividing wall between all of us broken down. This is what I like about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He makes us one. Because the Jewish nation didn't need that because they were a Jewish ethnic entity. They had a culture and a language and all these things that linked them together. But the church, from all parts of the world, from different places, it's like it's just going to be a mishmash unless something makes us not just a unified in our heads. Are we all agreed about that? No. It's the Holy Spirit baptizes us, makes us one in Christ Jesus, breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. And that's why, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you can meet somebody from a different country. I've gone to Spain. I've met people from Spain. And you can enjoy a personal, fraternal relationship with somebody that isn't your biological family because of this baptism, which makes you one in Christ Jesus. That's one of the things that I like about it. And so it doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus first mentions it. John's baptizing with water, but there's coming somebody after him. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Jesus, after his resurrection, said, you've been baptized with water, but in a few days, hold on, before Pentecost, he says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, when people spoke in tongues. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I'm telling you, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've never spoken in tongues, and A lot of times, if you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Did you get it? 2, 8, 10, and 19. All of those places, you have believers, people that say, no, Jesus is Lord. And they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. And that happens. And so people today look at that and say, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues? I say, yes, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I have not spoken in tongues because I was baptized at my conversion, which is the normal way we understand for the church age. What's happening in the book of Acts, a little complicated, but here goes. What's happening in the book of Acts is you've got Old Testament saints that are being folded into the New Testament church. It starts with Jews, and again, here we go with the ethnic aspect. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost Sunday, Jews from all over the world, they all spoke in tongues, they got baptized with the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, playing tambourines, it was awesome. And everybody knew, you heard them speaking in tongues, you knew, you saw the tongues of fire, the Spirit was blowing. It was visual, it was audio, it was amazing. But then later on, the gospel starts going to Gentiles. And the Jewish people are like, what's up with that? Who invited the Gentiles to the party? And Peter goes to Cornelius's house, and long story short, he says, I heard him speak in tongues. The Romans spoke in tongues like I did and you did at Pentecost Sunday, so I knew that they had the same Holy Spirit that I had and that you got at Acts chapter 2. And the Romans, get a load of this, the Romans realized that they didn't get the Holy Spirit until the Jewish apostles showed up. With me? So the Gentiles said, we need those Jewish apostles. And the Jewish apostles said, those Gentiles are saved just like you and me. That's what happened in 10, 8, 10, and 19. It was a transitionary period. The Jews had to realize these Gentiles are the same as everybody else. They're my brother. That's my sister. Don't tell me otherwise. I ain't having it. Because I heard them speaking in tongues. I saw the Spirit come upon them. And the Gentiles, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Romans in 10, the disciples of John, they didn't get the Holy Spirit till the Jewish apostles put their hands on them, anointed them, preached to them. So that one church, not a Jewish church in Jerusalem, not a Gentile church in Antioch, not a black church in Ethiopia, one church, black and white, Jew and free, slave and free, everybody together, one body, bam. Nice, huh? That's the baptism. And the baptism also kills the old Sean, kills the old Bob, the old Beverly, and we're raised to newness of life. So it also gives us the ability to walk in victory, to walk in newness of life. Just a couple of things from Romans chapter 6 as we talk about the theological implications of baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we've already suspended the notion that it takes place in water. You know, Tommy and Nicole, and they didn't walk out of there any different than the way they walked in. They said they're symbolizing. We call baptism similar to a wedding ring. They got, when they walked the aisle of salvation and the Spirit came inside them, that's when the Holy Spirit took up residence in them. That's when the Holy Spirit baptized. And so baptism is like a wedding ring. It's an outward symbol of the inward reality. So Paul writes to the church in Rome. He wants to get them squared away on this. And just a couple of things to notice. First of all, he mentions three times things that we need to know. Verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Also, verse 16, do you not know? So there are things we need to know about what the Holy Spirit does in our lives so that we, you and me, can get victory over sin. Romans chapters 1 through 5 are about the gospel. The gospel is the free gift. I described it already as the wedding. You go up there and you give your testimony. I'm a sinner. I need help. That's the wedding. Bada bing, bada boom. It takes place. It's an event in an afternoon like that. Done. But then, what follows a wedding? a reception, right? No. Party people. No, a marriage. So after the wedding, you have the marriage, and that's where you have to work out the implications of it. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is talking about our sanctification, which is a highfalutin word that I'm using to impress you. It's the process by which we grow in holiness, the process by which the marriage is made delightful and intimate and perfect. You're still married. You may be a good husband, a bad husband. You may be a good wife, a bad wife. But it's like you're married, so work it out. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is about. And in order to make it work well, in order for there to be intimacy between you and God, there are some things you got to know. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 16. And I encourage you, because this was a lightning bolt to me when I first got it. In fact, I got it so long ago, I was in the King James. I almost brought the King James with me tonight, but I realized that it comes across equally well in the English Standard Version. These are things you got to know, that this, it ain't water. Water ain't going to make you get victory over sin. Water ain't going to clean your life up the way it needs to be cleansed. But the Holy Spirit's baptism, that might do it. Then there's an interesting thing as well. So knowing these things, first of all, right? Knowing that I'm dead to sin. Dead men don't sin. I know, look, we all have a sin nature. The sin nature doesn't go away. We said we have died to sin. But it doesn't say sin is dead to us. And it's good because even Paul, at the end of Romans 7, he says, look, I'm up a creek. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And this is, oh, just so bad. He says, I struggle. This is my life verse. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to liberate me? How am I going to stop the wheel, the rat on the wheel? We have died to sin, but sin is not dead to us. And so knowing these things enables us to walk in newness of life, practicing these things, and so that we can both know them, and then the next thing he says is consider these things to be true in your life. Verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider these things to be true. Act on these things as if this is what, that you can take this to the bank. 6, 7, and 8 is sanctification, that your marriage with Christ can be something special. These are the practical, this is the theological implications of resurrection. And just I'll point out one more thing. I find it interesting. Maybe you will too. I hope so. In Romans, again, Paul is, he's a pretty heavy dude. He's pretty theological. He's pretty deep. But he just makes these statements. Come back with me to Romans 5, verse 12. And he keeps drawing these links. 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world, and death spread to all, etc. Later on it says, so death spread to all. I'm focusing on just as sin, so death spread to all. Got me? Just as and so. Well, he does it again in verse 18. As one trespass, let the condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification. He does it again in 21. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through you. Chapter 6, verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. And finally, verse 18, verse 19. Just as you once were presented your bodies, your members as slaves and impurity to lawlessness, so too now present your bodies, your members, as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. So these are heavy theological things, just recognizing that the Holy Spirit does these things, crucifies the old me, like Paul wrote to the Galatians. Nevertheless, I live, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then finally, just some practical implications, and we're going to be done. Some basic things. What do we do with this theology? That's the way Paul wrote all of his letters. He said, let me give you something. I'm going to lay some heavy theology on you, some heavy thoughts. Put on your thinking caps. Pay attention. Don't go to sleep on me. And so he's saying, because the Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ, you can actually conquer sin. You can get victory over sin. Dead people don't sin. And so he says, you got to know this. Just as this happened, so too know that. That's repeated. And then he says, present the members of your body. Verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin get a foothold inside you to make you obey its passions. Do not present the parts of your body, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And the members, your parts of your body, your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but grace. Here's two more things. Nobody gets to choose whether or not you're going to worship. Everybody here tonight is a worshiper, and you're going to worship something. The only thing you get to pick is what it's going to be. Worship is an old-fashioned word from the Old English, worth-ship. What's worthwhile? What do you think is worth your time? What do you think is worth your money? That's worth-ship. That's what you worship. Is it going to the movies? Is it spending money? Shopping trips? Tourism? Look at your prayer book? No. Look at your checkbook and your date book. That's how we know what we worship. Where you spend your time, where you spend your money, that's what you worship. You don't get to pick whether or not you're going to worship. Everybody worships. It's just a question of who, the Lord Jesus, or what. With me? One more. We're slaves. Romans 6 and Romans 7 make it abundantly clear we're slaves. Come on. We can't even keep a diet. Oh, I'm going to go to the gym one day in a row. You know, we try to do this. We're weak. We're slaves to sin. We can't really, in any significant way, break out of that. And if you can, if you're better than most, it'll only lead to pride because you've got more spiritual disciplines and more self-discipline. So we're all going to worship something. You only get to pick what. And you're going to be a slave to something. You only get to pick who. The Lord Jesus, are you going to be his slave or are you going to be slaves to your own sin and passions? Romans 6, Romans 7, make that clear. And so the practical steps are to verses 12 and following. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You got to stop it. Put up a stop sign. Put an end. Don't allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Don't allow it to get a foothold. Do not present the parts of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will not rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 6, he says, I want you to submit the parts of your body, your members, your eyes. What do you look at? What do you watch on TV? I ain't even going there. I know I left preaching and gone to meddling with that one, right? What do we watch on TV? What shows are on, what channels are on your favorites list? What are we listening to? What is before us? Where are we spending our time? Romans 6 speaks about presenting the parts of your body to Christ as instruments of righteousness. And in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Practical steps, saying no to sin, surrendering your body and its parts to Christ. And then here he says in chapter 12, present your whole bodies, your life, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Again, we began with the historical fact of resurrection. It's a historical fact. Whether or not a resurrection can take place is not for historians to decide. It's a philosophical question. But historically, No corpus delicti, and instead the habeas corpus was presented to many. And so it was interpreted for us that as a result of this empty tomb, because Jesus was raised from the dead, this is symbolized in baptism. The old Sean, the old you on the cross, dead with Christ, buried with him, and raised to newness of life. That's why we celebrate baptism. And now the next step is to commemorate it all and thank God for the cross, which made it all possible. I mentioned already that the Father planned it, Jesus executed it, and the Spirit applies it. So let's begin our time with communion. Let's thank God, and we'll distribute the elements. If you are a visitor with us, if you've never walked that aisle of salvation, where you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ or confessed his name or asked him to come into your heart, or where you've agreed to follow him, I encourage you to let the elements pass by as they're distributed. Communion is for believers, those who have professed Jesus by faith. And if there's something going on in your life, I encourage you to just get it right. I think the elements are for you. It's a picture of his sacrifice. The bread is symbolic of his broken body, which was broken and murdered, killed, crucified on our behalf. It's for sinners, so that we can get things right. If there's something you need to get right, you can get that right. Make a decision to do that now. Otherwise, this communion is for everybody. It's for sinners. It's a gift for sinners. We proclaim his death on the cross and his coming again. So let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the cross. We thank you that you prepared a body for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but you prepared a body for him, a body to be broken, that he might become human like us, that he might die on the cross and be raised to newness of life, that we too could share in that death through baptism of the Holy Spirit and walk in newness of life. Thank you, Father, for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray.